This morning's reading is from Genesis chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 1. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you mustn't eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you mustn't eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some of it to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called them to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And then he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you must not eat?" And the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe with the painful labor. You will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and you ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For the dust you are, and to the dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And then the Lord God said, "This man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. You must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of the life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And he drove the man out he placed out on the east side of the Garden of Eden, cherubim and flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way of the tree of life.
Thank you, Matthew and David, for introducing our Bible reading for this morning. And thank you, everyone, for your encouraging words as we've gone through the first 2 days, looking at the foundations of Genesis 1 to 11. And we have a lot to plow through today because although the text that was read was Genesis 3, the section that we're going to look at is Genesis 3, through chapter 6, verse 5. The first two chapters of Genesis describes a world that we have never seen. Because after chapter 2, we encounter the world as we find it. And the question comes to us, how did we get here? On the 24th of February 2022, Russia invaded Ukraine. For months earlier, Russian soldiers and military hardware had been amassing at the borders. And the 130,000 soldiers had been told that the takeover of Ukraine would only be a matter of days and that it would be like a walk in the park. Nearly 18 months later, the Russia-Ukraine war is painfully dragging on. It is the bloodiest conflict in Europe since the Second World War. Russian military casualties are in excess of 200,000, and 5.9 million Ukrainians have been internally displaced, and another 8 million have sought refuge in neighboring countries. The rainforests, they say, are the earth's lungs. In just the last 50 years, 20% of the Amazon rainforest has been destroyed, which they say is about 1.3 million square kilometers, roughly the size of England. The latest fad, of course, is to cut down large swaths of the Amazon to grow soya beans. The Borneo rainforest is 428,000 square kilometers in extent, and between 2000 and 2018, 18% of that forest land was cleared for oil palm plantations. How have we got here? Human trafficking has become one of the greatest challenges facing the modern world. Perhaps the saddest factor is the trafficking of children for labor, forced marriages, as we heard in this morning's Keswick lecture, and sexual exploitation. At present, over 5.5 million children have been trafficked. And of all those trafficked, 30% are children. And having read Genesis 1 and 2 and the world as God intended, we have to keep asking, how did we get here? Following that idyllic storyline, we read God's explanation of how the world came to be what it is. How the world he created and called very good has become such a contradiction. How God's world, designed with purpose, teeming with life, and blessed with a governor created in the image of God, became synonymous with death, mourning, crying, and pain. So I would like you to read with me a little summary of Genesis chapter 3 onwards. Before we get to that. So will you read this with me so that we all sort of remember the main themes that come up in this section, chapter 3 to chapter 6. Humanity's sinful fallenness was initiated by Satan through a strategy of distortion which exploited people's ambition to become more than human. And this sin escalated into jealous rage and lustful abuse as it passed down the generations. And in every instance provoked the judgment of God as its inevitable tragic consequences. I wanted to put that up there so that we have a sense of the overall. From chapter 3 onwards, this is the story, the narrative as it unfolds. The author wants us to know that something terrible happened, but it was not just that one incident in the Garden of Eden, but there onwards, everything will escalate and keep on escalating until a crisis is reached in chapter 6. And so in chapter 3 to 6, we have the introduction of the fall. This is what theologians refer to it as, the fall, the story of the fall. The author of Genesis 1 to 11 actually makes the fall one of the major themes of the whole work. And it is the dominant theme of this entire section from Genesis 3:1 to chapter 6 and verse 5. So following the initial catastrophe in the Garden of Eden, we find two other major fall stories. One is Genesis 4, verse 1 to 24, the story of Cain and his descendants. And then the third fall story, the story of the sons of God in chapter 6 and verse 1 to 4. So first we think about humanity's sinful fallenness as initiated by Satan through a strategy of distortion. Now the problem of evil is a rather complex philosophical issue, and I don't think we will ever exhaust its potential for debate and discussion, or at any point feel that we have comprehensively answered all the questions that could arise from it. I'm sure you have had a debate or a discussion with someone saying, how can there be evil if God is so loving? Have you had that question asked of you at some point? This is such a common question, the problem of evil. The Bible doesn't fully explain the problem of evil, but through the story in Genesis chapter 3, it certainly tells us something about how evil first impacted humanity and God's created world. So at least we have a moment that we are told about where evil first impacts our human existence. This story about our earliest human experience is built into the foundational chapters of the Bible to alert us to the weakness of our human nature. The story of the first temptation is very familiar to all of us, but I want to highlight the strategy of the tempter and the nature of the temptation. So as we begin chapter 3, we are told about a new entity in the garden. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The serpent is introduced, and it is obvious that he's speaking about a well-known land animal, the serpent or the snake. Now how is it that we have appropriated this as a story about Satan? Because the name Satan does not appear in the text. First, we must remember that Genesis is speaking to the ancient Hebrews in the language and culture and idioms that were most plain to them. Second, we must remember that Genesis uses a lot of imagery in order to help the hearers paint a mental picture of the most important concepts. In fact, this practice of using imagery is a feature throughout the Bible. So whether in the Psalms, the Prophets, or the book of Revelation. For instance, if I say, "And in the middle of the throne was the lamb," although you're picturing a lamb, you and I are well informed now to know that when we picture a lamb, we know that it is a metaphor or an image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagery does not mean a story is fictional. It may simply mean that the truth or the point that is being communicated gets across better. Now we know that the serpent in Genesis 3 is referring to Satan because this is made explicit in the New Testament. There are verses like John 8:44 or Romans 16 verse 10. But in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, we have the most explicit connection between the serpent of Genesis 3 with the devil or Satan of the New Testament. So will you read this verse with me together? "The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and all his angels with him." So that's very interesting. So much more information than we find in Genesis chapter 3. The dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan, and then of course, who leads the whole world astray. We only saw him leading astray a woman and through her the man with her. But now the writer of the Revelation tells us that in doing so, that serpent was able to lead the whole world astray. And that's why we call it the fall. Now at the same time, we must remember that although the Bible does say a lot about a personal evil being called the devil or Satan, there is a great deal it does not say. In recent years, there has been worrying amounts of teaching about Satan and spiritual warfare that is based on speculation, fanciful imagination, and extra-biblical writings than on the Bible. And I think this is very important. One of the great books that I read as a young Christian that was so helpful was C.S. Lewis' The Screwtape Letters. Anyone read that here? I thought I'll see many hands go up. And in that you have the story of Screwtape, the demon uncle, who is now mentoring his nephew, Wormwood. And in that book, he wants Wormwood to understand in dealing with this Christian that there is one of two things that he must somehow accomplish, one of two opposite things. Either he must get this Christian to believe that there is no personal Satan, or if he cannot achieve that, then he must get him to believe that this Satan is in everything, behind every bush. And I think that is the tendency we find ourselves swinging between the denial of a personal devil or the belief that this personal devil has sway over absolutely everything that we encounter. And so this has become the latest tendency, this speculation about the power of Satan over everything. Speculation about the origins of Satan, the social organization of Satan, the powers of Satan, and therefore spiritual warfare, which requires that Christians should spend their time searching and destroying satanic strongholds. And so we want to be careful, just as C.S. Lewis warns us, either denying Satan or swinging over to giving Satan so much more power than Satan has been given. This is a creature that God has placed great limits on. And the New Testament demonstrates that Jesus is Lord and the powers of Satan have been brought under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. What made the serpent the most useful way to speak about Satan in Genesis? John Walton and other scholars tell us that in the ancient world, the serpent was viewed as possessing mystical wisdom and as a demonic and hostile creature. And so this association of the serpent as wise, demonic, and hostile would have made it easier to describe the devil in this way. The author provides us one specific characteristic of the serpent, as you notice in chapter 3, that is important to the story. He says, now the serpent or the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals. And so the characteristic of cunning or shrewdness is introduced as well. Now this cunning is used against Adam and Eve. And these tend to be the most fundamental strategies of the devil as he uses it against people. What is the strategy? To distort the word of God and to distort the character of God. You notice that in the first five verses of the text. And so we will read them together. Chapter 3, verse 1. Do we have that text? Sorry. Yes, let's read that together. Did God really say that you must not eat from any of the trees in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So the first thing the devil does, or the snake does, is to distort the word of God, the distortion of God's word. He simply asks a question, did God really say? The strategy of the tempter was to question and distort the word of God. The weakness of the woman was that she was confused about the word of God. And this is very important for us as we go forward as a Christian people. The strategy of the devil will always be to distort the word of God. But it will not find anchor unless he discovers people who are confused about the word of God. And that is why it is that important for us to choose Keswick, to choose time spent in the word of God, so that we are not confused about the essentials that are taught in Scripture. You remember, this is what happens with the Lord Jesus. As he is baptized and comes up from the water, the Spirit drives him into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. And again, the test is about distorting the word of God. Because as he was baptized and he came up, it was very clear for Jesus to hear God speaking. His Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. It was so clear. And yet in the garden, in the wilderness in this case, the devil says, if you are the Son of God, and raises the question in the mind of Jesus, is the word of God actually true? Am I truly the Son of God? If you are the Son of God, then demonstrate it to yourself by turning the stones into bread. Now, how does the woman reply the tempter? And what does it say about her clarity about the word of God? I think it's very obvious to us as we read very closely her answer. She says, God said, you must not eat from the fruit that of the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And then she adds this confusion. And he also said, you must not touch it. And it's so clear that she's confused because God does not say you must not touch it. And by that confusion, the devil is able to move in with his next statement. And she adds to the word of God. And I think these are the temptations, isn't it? Even at the end of the book of Revelation, we are told that we are not to take away from it or to add to it. Remember, when you and I are confused about what God really said, we will be vulnerable to whatever the devil will say next. And so the devil says, you will not die. You will not surely die. And his teaching becomes the final word as far as the woman is concerned. Now, this is so important. As we live out our Christian lives, who will have the final word? Ours is to ensure that the final word is always the word of God. 100 years ago, one of the greatest challenges that confronted the Christian faith was to do with the claim that the Bible was just another good book. It had no intrinsic character of divine inspiration. And we call this liberal theology. And many like Billy Graham and John Stott worked hard to guide the church back to our conviction that God's word is inspired and has authority in all matters of faith and practice. But the greatest danger today, perhaps we can read it together. The greatest danger to the Christian faith today does not come from liberal theologians who deny the importance of the Bible. The greatest danger is posed by enthusiastic preachers who claim to hold to the supreme importance of the Bible. This is what marks the difference between 50 years ago and today. The greatest danger is not going to come from people who deny the scripture, but perhaps the person who will bring the greatest danger will hold a bigger Bible than this in his hand. And he will open it with a flourish. And he will walk across the stage from one side to the other with the Bible in his hand. But he will be speaking something that is not true. Today we face a more insidious danger to our relationship to the Word of God. As I said, what makes them dangerous false teachers is not so much their opinion about the Bible, but their methodology for the interpretation of the Bible. Average Christians like you and I will read our Bibles and receive, they say, only the Logos word. Have you heard this? You receive the Logos word. But whereas when the Spirit-led people read their Bibles, they receive a, do you know the other word? The Rhema word. That word that is hidden, has a spiritual meaning, and jumps out to that very particular Spirit-led person. And so when they announce something, we are meant to listen to that because it is the Rhema word, something very mystical, something very elite, not available to the average believer. And how very like the medieval church this is, that just a few people have access to the real understanding of God's word. Not so long ago, I was listening to one of these celebrity prophets as he informed his cheering congregation that Jesus' first miracle was not turning water into wine at the wedding at Cana. It was the miracle of resurrecting someone. And my eyes nearly popped out. And he said, Jesus' first miracle was resurrecting John the Baptist from the dead. Did you know that? Yes or no? That's because you only have the Logos word. Well, he went on to tell the story about how Mary went to visit her cousin Elizabeth when Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant and John the Baptist had died in her womb. And Elizabeth did not know it, But as Mary came into her house, the embryonic Jesus sent a signal from Mary's womb to Elizabeth's, and his cousin leapt in his mother's womb. But these are very real situations happening many, many times over all around the world. We have moved from the question of the unique authority of Scripture to assertions about the unique authority of the interpreter. So after we see the distortion of God's word, then the devil is able to distort God's character. God knows that when you eat of it, you will become like God. God is hiding something from you. He knows something better exists, is there for you, and he's determined to keep you from it. The strategy of the tempter was to distort their opinion about the character of God and so to rationalize their decision to revolt against the will of God. When we read this this phrase, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will become like God. What kind of picture emerges of God? Having read through Genesis 1 to 2, this generous father who is looking out for his creation and especially for his human creatures, who has said, of all the trees in the garden, you may surely eat. Surely. What a picture, what a contradictory picture has emerged. So after the serpent has created doubt about the word of God, it is only a matter of course before he levels that knockout punch to plant the seed of doubt about the character and the intentions of God. What does God know? He knows, says Satan, that this simple decision will open up such a vast horizon of wisdom and rich possibility for you. And he's keen to deny you access to it all. Why else would he have said that you must not eat from this tree that promises knowledge and good of good and evil? Many years ago, as a young person, before I came to know the Lord, I was introduced to a group called the Children of God. I don't know if you've come across them back in the day here. And they established their camp just a few doors from my house. And we were so excited to be introduced to a group that was in blue jeans, guitars, and singing very happy songs about being born again. And what a liberated community it looked. And we were very drawn to it. And we received their pamphlets, only to discover as we went along that here was a group led by a man who had moved from the distortion of God's word to the distortion of God's character. He had begun to teach and preach that when it says God is love, it meant that God is all about sex. And the entire movement was marked by the practice of free sex. And we are so thankful to God that he kept us and delivered us because of our Sunday school teachers and our Sunday school teaching, which gave us a little more of a grasp of Scripture. So once you move away from the distortion of God's word, you move to the distortion of God's character and the great damage that it brings. Human vulnerability was due to the ambition, as we said at the beginning, to exceed limits and become more than human. It was this desire to be more than human. God knows that when you eat of it, you will become like God. That was the temptation. During the Second World War, young Nazis went out to the battlefront, curiously carrying with them a copy of selected writings from the 19th century philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. Now, what was their connection, Nietzsche and the Nazis? Nietzsche lived most of his adult life as an atheist, we are told, and is most famous for his philosophical stance about the death of God. He despised Christian morality, democracy, and rationality. All these placed limits and controls on human progress. Nietzsche declared that God is dead and insisted that humanity must use its will to power and reinvent itself as a new image of absolute greatness. Hitler and the Nazis didn't need any more prompting. They believed that the Aryans constituted the most evolved and perfect of all the races. And it was time to establish a world in which one super race ruled over all else. And so this is what is at the heart of that temptation. On the one hand, to exceed God-given limits and arrogate to ourselves the prerogatives of God. And the second, to take up God's right to decide what is right and wrong, what is good and evil. And we can see this in our day today, in our world today. To exceed God-given limits and arrogate to ourselves the prerogatives of God. To take up God's right to decide what is right and wrong, what is good and evil. So no longer are we asking God to tell us. Remember, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil not being available to us meant we would have to depend on God's word. We are to depend on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, like a little child. No longer are we asking, but we want to be able to tell God what is good and evil. And this is what the world is constantly doing. Telling God how we want our world to look like. What's right for us and what's wrong in our opinion. So God says every person is made in the image of God and every life is precious. We say, well, the unborn child is not as precious, nor the sickly, nor the elderly. They are less equal than the rest of us. God says he created humanity male and female, and we talked about it yesterday. We say, well, not really. We now have about 70 genders, and everyone can pick and mix the gender they feel like on a daily basis. God says he has ordained marriage between a man and a woman. We say, not really. We'd like to use the marriage idea differently and let anyone sanctify their sexual preferences by calling it a marriage. The Christian rejects the temptation to take the position of God because we are followers of Jesus Christ and we have the mind of Christ. Instead of trying to exalt ourselves, we choose to humble ourselves. And I'd like you to read the most profound statement about Jesus with regard to this in Philippians chapter 2. Will you join me? Have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Such an important text for us. Not grasping what he already had, but actually giving it up to become human, and as a human, choosing humility to the point of death. But sin is not static. It escalates. Some years ago, my wife and I discovered a termite nest in a section of our home. Outwardly, everything looked normal, but beneath the surface, they had been wreaking massive damage. And we were panicking because we knew that given damp and dark conditions, it was the nature of termites to spread and infest whole houses. I started Googling termites and I saw some terrible stories about whole houses collapsing. The reason termites are so effective in causing such severe destruction is that they never take a break. They eat away at their target 24/7. And the queen termite keeps producing, you can see I did a lot of Googling, okay? producing eggs at frightening speed. So the pest control company had to go through a comprehensive process to make sure that there was no chance for the termites to survive. When Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he takes up an issue with them in chapter 5. It was about a church member's sexual immorality and the church's complacency in the face of it. And so he writes in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough?" Because sin always escalates. And in Genesis 3 to 6, it makes it very clear that sin, like termites and yeast, escalates and grows. It never remains static. It grows and spreads. And so we see this in Genesis 3. It spoils the garden paradise. In Genesis chapter 4, we have the next. Yes, Cain's violence, you notice, intensifies until he kills his brother. But as we go down that chapter, we find that his descendant, Lamech, will go even further. And chapter 6, we are told about the sons of God and their arrogant, lustful abuse. And we will come to that. But how sin spoils the garden paradise. Now, the author describes Eve's sinful act in innocuous terms. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband with her, and he ate it. But what seems so innocuous, so harmless, immediately begins to change everything. Suddenly, they experienced a whole new set of emotions. Emotions like abject shame, crippling guilt, and irrational fear. And so let's read from verse 7 to verse 13. Yes, let's read from verse 7 down there. Sorry, this is chapter 4. Okay, let me read it for you. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put with me here, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Shame, guilt, irrational fear. The Bible says immediately after their disobedience, they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Just at the end of chapter 25, we were told very clearly the man and the woman were both naked and not ashamed. And now shame has entered. It has brought a new and negative self-consciousness. In the Garden of Eden, they had been naked and not ashamed, but something had changed. Sin had introduced self-consciousness, which arose from sin's fundamental nature, which is self-centeredness. Haven't we all struggled with shame, constantly worrying about how other people see us, constantly hiding our real selves in our relationships, but also crippling guilt, a second new emotion as we see, because we are told that they hid when the Lord God arrived. There was guilt. There was that sense of having done something wrong. Guilt defined as a feeling of worry or unhappiness that you have because you have done something wrong. But also irrational fear. They only heard the Lord God walking in the garden. And the man says, "I was afraid." A new emotion. Shame, guilt, fear. These are emotions that are paralyzing and destructive. And they're all around us and they're all within us. We see one more generic and tragic new behavior pattern, though, that is introduced in the Garden of Eden. And that is the habit of denying responsibility and blame shifting. It's so interesting that when God asks Adam the question, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The answer should have been, "Yes." But what's the answer? What is so interesting is not the answer is not just the woman, but he adds a little parenthetical statement, a point. The woman that you gave me. But only a moment ago, he was singing the first love song. "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." And all of that. And suddenly, the woman you gave me. The blame is not only on the woman, but on the man, on God himself who had given the woman to him. And the woman immediately blames the serpent. So this tendency to not take responsibility is going to be with us as we go through life. But having introduced the fall in chapter 3, we find in chapter 4, that the fall, the second fall story is given to us, the story of Cain and his brother Abel. So perhaps we'll read that together now on the screen. "And the Lord God had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. It desires for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to his brother Abel, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Here we find the intensification of sin. First, we see Cain's reaction to God's rejection of his sacrifice. And he reacts with anger and moodiness. His face has fallen. But second, we hear God's warning to Cain. God is careful to give Cain a warning. He says, if you do what is right, if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. But third, we see the terrible emotions of anger and moodiness escalate to murder. And so he takes his brother out and he kills his brother. And you will notice in the passage that the word brother is used 6 times to make the point. Cain killed his own brother. But the tragic story of sin doesn't stop there. Sin passes down the generations and escalates as it does. And if you look at chapter 4 and come towards the end of the chapter, you will read about a person called Lamech. A person through whom wonderful cultural innovations and development happens on the one side, a person who has 3 sons who each generates a whole innovative aspect of society. He has a daughter whose name means beautiful. He has everything going for him. But Lamech is now infected like Cain by sin. And so the story ends about Lamech with him singing a boastful song to his 2 wives. And in that song, he's telling them, "Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me." Now, the law of Moses was very clear, the law of lex talionis, which is the law of proportionality. You can only take an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. But what is Lamech boasting about to his wives? He's saying, "I have killed a man for wounding me. I have killed a boy for injuring me." Sin passes down the generations and escalates as it does. A great mobster died in a town, and his brother was very keen to have a grand funeral for him. So the brother showed up at the padre's house with his bodyguards, all in dark glasses. And he sat in front of the padre and said, "I know you're going to conduct my brother's funeral, father, but I have one very important request." And the father, the priest said, "What is it, son?" He said, "Whatever you have to say, you say at the funeral, but you have to call my brother saint." Padre thought for a moment and said, looking at the bodyguards, he said, "Well, that's all right." So at the funeral, the priest got up and stood in front of the coffin, and he said, "The man who lies before us was one of the worst mobsters of our town. He has done so much that he has damaged so many families, destroyed so many young lives, introduced so much of crime to our city, to our town, but in comparison to his brother, he was a saint." You know, Lamech looks a saint in comparison to the next false story, which is chapter 6 and verse 1 to 4. In chapter 6 and verse 1 to 4, we are told, when human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and the daughters and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that these daughters were beautiful, and they married any of them as they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with human beings forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120. Now, this passage is considered one of the most difficult texts of the Old Testament scripture, so we must be careful about being too dogmatic about our interpretation of what's going on. But who is the author calling the sons of God? And what might it have meant to the first readers? Commentators on Genesis have suggested 3 possibilities, and let me tell you that this has been discussed for 2,000 years. Who are the sons of God? Well, there are 3 possibilities. One is that they were angelic beings who were forming marriages with humans. This is the earliest view and the one that was accepted until the second century AD. The sin was the transgression of boundaries. It was about spirit beings cohabiting with material fleshly beings. But the second possibility is that these are the descendants of the righteous Seth, marrying women from the line of the unrighteous Cain. This began with a church father named Julius Africanus, but was most popularized by Augustine in his City of God. And this has enjoyed a favorable status through the Reformation and into modern times. So the line of Seth that had been introduced in chapter 4 and 5 has now transgressed and gone and joined with the line of Cain. But a third possibility, which is quite interesting, is that this may be about royal figures who were polygamous. This was the preferred view of Jewish commentators from the second century. But they struggled, of course, trying to explain what exactly the offense was. John Walton, who has been mentioned a number of times, and others suggest that this refers to a notorious practice called the rite of the first night. In this practice, the local authority, whether king, governor, or lord of the manor, imposes his will on his people by demanding and exercising the right to spend the first night with any woman being married. And so it is thought that this could be the background to this particular crime that was happening. And in the Gilgamesh epic that we mentioned on the first day, we have a description about King Gilgamesh, and this is what it says. He will couple with the wife to be, he first of all, the bridegroom after. And so it seems that this could have been the background against which the author is informing the readers. How there has been this terrible systemic violence and injustice that has now become a part and parcel of culture. I gravitate towards this third interpretation because it provides a plausible explanation in the light of the cultural context and the textual evidence. If this is what is happening, we can understand God's response, because society has become unlivable. Every time a young woman is to be married, the prospect of her first night had to be with this lustful, violent, royal figure. And we have what we can call systemic lust and violent sexual abuse. Later we read a summary of society of the time. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. You can see that in verse 11 of chapter 6. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. And so we discover in these false stories that every act of sin provokes the judgment of God. These early stories of the Bible are means by which the reader learns what God is like. God is in the beginning. God is sovereign. God is creative. God is purposeful. God is providential. But now we realize quickly that God has another key attribute. He is holy. In fact, God's holiness is the attribute over all God's attributes. If I asked you to list the attributes of God, like his love, his power, his justice, you can go on listing the attributes of God. But let us remember that all those attributes are defined by this one attribute, the holiness of God. So we will speak of God's justice as a holy justice. We will speak of God's anger as a holy anger. We will speak of God's love as a holy love. It comes out of his perfect being, the holiness of God. And we find that God takes sin seriously. God's justice makes him inquire into the problem of sin. And God does act whenever sin is seen, in whatever form. And that is a comfort to us, that God acts with response to sin. Especially today, as we see so many things happening, as we heard this morning in the lecture about religious liberty, that the tremendous crimes that are happening against people around the world. And so it is good for us to read a word from the last book of the Bible in chapter 20 and verse 11 and 12. Shall we read together? And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. When it comes to the false story of Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 to 4, of course, there is no inquiry, no CSI. God simply doesn't have to do that, because sin is public and sin is widespread. It is visible and it is systemic. So he doesn't need to conduct an inquiry. He simply pronounces judgment. My spirit will not contend with human beings forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120. Sin, brothers and sisters, we know has consequences in a moral universe. Always consequences. In 2013, Spain was preparing to commission a new submarine called the S-81 Isaac Peral. It had cost $680 million to build. Just before its commissioning, they realized that the sub was 75 to 100 tons overweight and would sink to the bottom of the ocean and not be able to resurface. Now, what caused this flaw? When they went into it, they found that it was the misplacement of a decimal point in the original calculations. Just a misplacement of a decimal point, and the submarine would sink even though it cost so much. In every one of the Genesis fall stories, we are shown that sin has consequences. The Genesis 6 generation would experience the most severe consequences when God would limit their lifespan to 120 years and then bring about the destruction of the ordered world. In the case of Cain, his sin would result in him being driven away from the ground to a paranoid life. He said, "Whoever finds me will kill me." But perhaps the consequences spelled out in the Garden of Eden are the most striking. You remember in chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17 to 19, God spells out the consequences. To the woman, he says, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Many have wondered, what does it mean to say your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you? The word desire occurs only twice more in the Bible, but its closest occurrence is in chapter 4. You remember when God said to Cain, "Sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you." So sin wants to manipulate Cain. Could it be that God is saying to the woman, not only will you have pain in trying to create the future through childbearing, you will also have perpetual conflict in your marriage. You will desire to manipulate your husband, and he will rule over you. There will be manipulation from the one and domination by the other, and this will cause intense and unending conflict within the heart of the most intense relationship. Manipulation and domination. And for the man, pain in meeting the present needs, cursed is the ground because of you, through painful toil you will eat of it. And he will have perpetual conflict in the place of work. We are told that wherever he goes to do his work, thorns and thistles will come up, and by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food. Humanity's sinful fallenness, we said, was initiated by Satan through a strategy of distortion, which exploited people's ambition to become more than human. And this sin escalated into jealous rage and lustful abuse as it passed down the generations, and in every instance provoked the judgment of God and its inevitable consequences. So we see that we are dealing in a material universe, but also a moral universe, in which some created beings are invited, like you and I, to live by intention and will, and are held accountable by our Creator and great moral lawgiver. To those who believe the biblical story, there is comfort and hope in this revelation. Because God is severe judge, we know that the chaos that unfolds in the world is not the chance result of a universe of random occurrences. We also know that every spiritual being and every human person that chooses to oppose the good purposes of God and sins will be held to account and face divine judgment unless they repent. But finally, Genesis 1 to 11 counterbalances the emphasis on the severity of God's judgment by giving us several glimpses of his fatherhood. So even though he banishes the man and the woman from the garden, we have that very poignant little note which says God made garments for them from skin and clothed them so that they had better clothing than the ones that they were able to produce. We are told that when Cain was worried about people killing him, God said he will place a mark on him so that he can be kept protected. And we are told that just at the end of the story that we read about the sons of God, we are told about Noah, that when God was considering the destruction of the whole world, in chapter 6 and verse 8 it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, the compassionate father. So this is the words of J.I. Packer: to be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is a greater. May we pause for a moment as we consider the words that we have heard. The world as it has become from Genesis 3, the world of fallenness, of escalating sin, the world that God holds accountable, where every sin is noted and judged, the world over which the Holy God rules and now invites us to join with him in the salvation of this world through Jesus Christ. Father, we cannot find words enough to say how grateful we are that you have introduced us to the gospel of our salvation. A salvation that has been accomplished through the blood of the Lamb, who destroyed the works of the devil and now says to us, soon God will crush Satan under your feet. Help us, Lord, as we commit ourselves again to live as children, as followers of that holy God in a world awash with sin for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.